Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to call in, that's what we're here for. We'll talk to you about those things. If you see things differently than the host and want to call in to balance comment, you're welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I need to remind those who usually come out to the meeting in Buena Park in California, which is once a month, that that is canceled this month. That's not happening this Saturday. And I just want to make sure everyone has an opportunity to know that so they don't show up, because some drive some distance usually to get there. I'm out of town, so we won't be having it this Saturday in Buena Park. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to Nick, who's calling from Australia. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Yeah.
Brother, I'd like to thank you because you're so good at interpreting the Bible in the right way, brother.
Well, we do our best.
I read one of your articles just yesterday on Matthew 7:13 website.
Uh-huh.
And you refuted, I don't know if you remember it, Norman Geisler.
Mm-hmm. Or did you see the dialogue with Norman Geisler and me?
It was, Norman Geisler tried to refute Hank.
Pardon?
And then you looked at the article and you refuted,
yes,
Norman.
Right, and I don't know how much is posted there, but did it have his response to me and my second response to him?
That's the thing. He had a response to you, but like you say in your article, he never seek your answers exactly how you described him. He just overlooked a lot of things you refuted about his view of dispensationalism.
Yes. So what can I do for you?
Well, I just want to thank you because you changed my views on a lot of topics. So I listened to you back when I heard you on Hank about eschatology, and I had a different view. And a lot of different views in different topics, like Calvinism, Satan is not Lucifer.
You've listened to a lot of things, yeah.
I've listened to nearly all your lectures on your website.
What part of Australia are you in?
Sydney.
Oh, okay, great.
We got a lot of lockdowns here, and I lost my job because of the no jab, no job situation.
I've heard that. I've heard about that. It's horrible. Yeah. So, okay, so you just called to say thank you?
I just want to thank you, brother, because I've got questions, but I want to use that for another time. But I just want to thank you for everything you're doing and how you help people understand the Bible in the right way. And you exegesis in the proper way. You don't use eisegesis with a lot of teachers. Because I've listened to many preachers, and they just assume that's what you got to believe without giving you the other side of it. And you're very fair in dealing with a lot of these matters. You always give other sides, like your three views of hell and the four views of Revelation, all these things. You really open people's eyes, and you make them understand how to read the Bible correctly. I just want to thank you, brother.
Well, I thank you for your call, Nick. What time is it there?
Because we're 17 hours in front of you guys. We're 10 past 7 in the morning.
Okay, so it's not too difficult an hour for you to call in. Well, it's great to hear from you. Thank you for joining us today.
No worries, brother. I'll probably ring you again soon because I'll have a question.
Okay, all right.
Because I've
great
got plenty of time now. I'm not working.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll hear from you soon, I guess.
Have a nice afternoon, bro.
All right. You have a good morning. God bless. Okay. We'll talk to Lotus from San Bernardino, California, much closer to home. Hi, Lotus.
Well, greetings there. Name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hi.
Hi, I just want to share with you some scripture verses. That's where helpers one of another, and you help me in a lot of ways. And I wanted to share with you it's James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, as in regards to the future. The Bible admonishes us to say, if the Lord will,
go ahead.
I'll see you tomorrow, or if the Lord will, I'll call you tomorrow.
Oh, yeah.
But that is the most important thing. I notice, and sometimes that I don't hear it as often as I believe that it should when it comes to in regards to the future. So I just wanted to share that with you.
Yeah, let me read the passage. Let me read the passage for the sake of the people who don't have it in front of them. He is referring to James 4, 13 and through 15. Do not speak evil one of another. Well, further on down. There we are. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Yeah, we should realize that we don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow, so we can't make any boasts about tomorrow. That's what James is saying. Some people, especially the Word of Faith people, they say that we should never really condition our positive confessions by if it's the Lord's will kind of thing. Because their view is that you get what you say. It doesn't matter whether it's the Lord's will or not. It's always the Lord's will for you to get what you say if you have enough faith and make a positive confession, they say. And therefore, when you say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this, or if we add, if it's the Lord's will to our prayers, they say that's expressing a lack of faith. However, Jesus attached it to his prayer. He said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Now, he was making it. He was praying for something, and it turned out it wasn't God's will for the cup to pass from him. So we have to really not assume, and that's what James says, if we're boasting about tomorrow, we're somewhat arrogant because we really don't know what tomorrow will bring. And that's apparently the point you wanted to share with us. Thank you so much. Okay, let's talk to Philip from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Philip. Good to hear from you.
Hey, how you doing, sir?
Good.
I'm a fairly new Christian, and I've been kind of really delving into the Word, and I'm thinking maybe I might have overstepped my bounds. I know that we are called as Christians out of this world, but we're also called to something. And I know the Sadducees, I think it was, had that all wrong, and Christ was trying to point it out to them. And I kind of want to do an in-depth study on that, and I'm wondering if I should probably talk to my pastor and whatnot as for more guidance, and I just kind of don't know where to go.
So you're wondering, you want to study what it is we're called to?
What it is that we're called to do?
Ah, okay. Well, I'll tell you, there's not the same answer for everybody, except that to do the will of God is what God wants us to do. But obviously God's will for one person may be to work at a certain kind of a job, and for another person to work at a different kind of a job, or for one person to be single and for another person to be married. There's different things that God has callings for different people. There are some general things that he wants all Christians to do, and that is, of course, to live according to the Spirit and the teachings of Christ. You know, I would have you listened to any of the lectures at our website?
No, sir. I just got into Worcester here not too long ago, and then I just caught your radio station trying to find a good Christian station out here, and came across yours and heard the phone number and called.
Oh, great. Oh, so this is the first time you've heard the show?
Yes, sir.
Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Hello? Oh, okay.
Hello, I'm here.
Oh, well, I'm glad to have you.
Hello, I'm here.
Okay. Well, I would suggest you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
All righty. I will do that.
Thenarrowpath.com.
I will do that.
Okay. And if you click on the tab that says topical lectures, there's hundreds of lectures there. But I would suggest you just start listening from the beginning to the Authority of Scripture series and just listen to the various lectures there. And that, I think, will help to fill in the gaps of your understanding of what God wants us to do. And that's, I guess that's the resource I would recommend.
I greatly appreciate your answer, sir.
Okay, and it's thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there that says topical lectures. If you just click on the first ones, and they'll play. They're MP3 files, so you can listen to them.
All right. Thank you very much. You have yourself a good night.
All right. And I. Okay, you too. God bless you. And I would say, too, I think that the books that I just wrote last year about the kingdom of God would address your questions pretty thoroughly. If you happen to go to Amazon.com and look up my name, Steve Gregg, the last name is G-R-E-G-G, Steve Gregg, you'll find there's quite a few books that I've written, but the ones that are called Empire of the Risen Son, unfortunately, the title sounds like it's a novel. It's not a novel. It's a description of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what it means to do the will of God. And actually, some of the things you were specifically asking about would be covered, I would say, in those books. There's two books, both of them called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1 and Book 2. Anyway, that would be my suggestion to you. And I appreciate your call from Worcester, Massachusetts. Okay, let's talk next to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, yes. Oscar. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Thank you. Yes. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And she will bring forth his son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, my question is, who are his people? Is it everybody, or is he talking about the chosen ones, the ones that are going to be saved?
Well, yeah, all people that put their trust in him are his. That's what the Bible says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. So he doesn't just have a few people that he's available to. He came for all mankind. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So it's, you know, the whole world is who he's come to save. So his people would be those in the world who turn to him and follow him and become his disciples, and anybody can do that. So it's not like there's a few people, you know, here and there that he sees as his people, and they're the ones he came to save. He came to save all the ones who would turn to him, and that could be anybody, including you.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, thanks. Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Thank you very much. All right, let's talk to Sherry from Vacaville, California, back to the other coast. Hi, Sherry.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine.
I have a question about my Christian duty toward my mom, who is 76, who has always had mental illness, but she's also been high functioning, and so she's always been able to live on her own, and which has never lasted for anywhere she's lived has never lasted for very long because she sabotages it one way or another. And then it's been a series all my adult life of helping her find a new place to live. And so now she's 76, she's had multiple suicide attempts, and she just tried again. She's in the hospital. She's been told she cannot go back to her current living situation. And I'm trying to find her housing, but the options are narrowing. And I feel like at some point, because of her age, she is going to be out of all the options. And so I really don't want her to live with me, I'll be honest, because she's very difficult. Mm-hmm. And she wouldn't follow the rules and be, you know, make our house peaceful.
Yeah.
My husband is not a fan of it either. But I just keep thinking she's my mom, and yes, she's a mess, but she's mentally ill, and that's why she's a mess. So what, I mean, how can I call myself a Christian if I won't take her into my own home?
Well, that's a very difficult situation, as you know, without me telling you that. As far as what your duty is, I believe, to your husband, and in some measure to your mother. Obviously, I think if your husband says, I know her well enough, she will not, she will destabilize our home, then I would suggest that you are under no obligation to take her into your home. Now, she is your mother, so to do something for her makes sense. She's not a Christian, I assume. Is that correct?
No, she actually is.
Mm-hmm. Oh, she is?
Does she
go to church anywhere?
No.
Well, oh, she doesn't go to church anywhere?
No.
Because, really, is she a widow?
She's divorced.
I see. Did she seek the divorce, or did your dad seek the divorce?
She did. He was, it was adultery. He was adulterous.
I see. And what is her financial situation? Does she have income?
She has a little bit, and we are willing to supplement, and we're willing to pay to get her in anywhere, but even paying, even money, isn't necessarily going to solve the problem, because she wants to live, basically either in her own apartment or renting a room, but you can't just do that, because you won't get along with, she'll get thrown out one way or another. It just never works. And so she's in a group home right now, which she has lost. She'll be homeless effective October 1st. And so that's why I'm trying to decide, I'm doing my best. I'm working. I'm contacting every agency, every local agency around me to help, get housing for her of some kind. And my worry is, if I can't obtain that, what am I going to do with her? Other than I can't bear to see her, I couldn't bear to see her on the streets. And so, but yet she's so difficult.
Do you live on a property that you could put an RV on and she could stay in the RV?
No, we don't.
No.
We just live in a regular house in town.
Okay. Well, then, unfortunately, I don't really know what the options are either, because I've never researched that. I've never researched what kind of places are available for someone who's mentally ill. Is it possible to build a room or build a mother-in-law apartment in your backyard or something and have her live separately there?
No.
Okay. Yeah, well, I'm afraid I'm kind of out of ideas here, because I mean that's not exactly my area of expertise, is finding housing.
I'm just more worried about how God will view me if I don't take her into my home. If I exhaust every option, I mean, I'm doing my best. Trust me, I'm looking. I'm involved with any agency, with the hospital, with anybody I can reach out to, as well as I'm giving my mom emotional support by being there for her during, for phone calls. And I feel like I'm already carrying my stress load to the max.
Yeah.
And so, I'm just thinking.
Well, yeah, it sounds like you're being a good daughter, and it sounds like she's not really being a very good mom to put you into this position, because if she was behaving well, she could live lots of different places.
Right, but then I think, okay, well, that's because she's got these mental illnesses, and if she didn't, then she would behave properly. And it's almost like, a little kid but she can still make adult decisions, and she can still mess up her life and choose to do what she wants, and, which always ends up badly.
Right.
So I just don't know, where God, how he's going to view me, or... I don't know. I'm just so confused because
I don't believe that God's going to, I don't think God's going to hold it against you, if she can't live with you, because she won't cooperate. It is your home. It's your husband's home. And I think you probably should just let your husband decide and not to just unload it, but that's what husbands are supposed to be good for.
Well, exactly. And I actually, I've used that excuse and with God right now as I'm talking, wrestling through this, you know, praying to God about. Yeah. But God knows I don't really listen to my husband very regularly in all the other ways.
Oh, well, you should do that.
Well, I mean, I'm not saying I don't, but, you know, if I really, the point is if I really wanted her here, he would probably, you know, go along with it. He wouldn't, neither one of us would be happy with it, but he definitely doesn't.
Well, let me just say, this is a complicated situation. And it's really for you and your husband to decide, but it's certainly you'd be within your rights to just say to him, I'm going to let you decide and I'll just go with it and I won't complain. And I mean, he's in a hard spot then too, but it is really his responsibility more than yours to make that decision, I believe. And then you're going to have to, I would suggest you let him make decisions about lots of things. Does the church, do you go to a church? Oh, I'm sorry. Let's see here. Do you go to church? I'm sorry.
Yes, I do.
Does the church have any outreach for widows or any benevolence funds?
I don't know about that. I doubt it, but I'm looking into it. And
that
I
would be the next place to look.
Yeah.
That'd be the next place to look.
Yeah, I will. And I'm looking at agencies. There are some agencies that can help, but...
All right. Okay, I can't do any more for you, I'm afraid. There's nothing more I can do for you. So, I mean, I'd say go to your church, ask them what to do, ask your husband. And I'm just not the one who can make those decisions for you. But I think that you're doing all you know to do for your mother, and God knows it. If you're worried, is God going to hold it against you if she doesn't come live with you? It sounds like you're doing everything you can to provide for her, and if she makes it impossible, well, at least the body of Christ should do something if they can to help you out with it. But I can't go any longer with this call because I have nothing constructive to offer in the situation. I'm sorry to say. I wish I did, but I just can't. I can't tell you what to do with her. All right, let's talk to Doug from Sacramento, California. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I tried calling you once before about this subject, but didn't have time to answer it. But I've always been curious about what the Jews believe about the afterlife. We believe, and and what do they believe about heaven and everything else?
Well, it depends on which Jews we're talking about, because the Jews don't all have one opinion. In fact, there's three different branches of Judaism, and they have different views about lots of things. The rabbis of Jesus' time even had different views. For example, the Sadducees, they didn't believe there was an afterlife at all. The Pharisees believed that when people die, they go to a place called Sheol, and if they were righteous Jews, they'd go to a part of Sheol called Abraham's bosom, and if they were bad people, they'd go to a part of Sheol called Gehinnom, and they would then, they believed they'd be in Gehinnom for about 12 months for some reason. I don't know where we got the 12 months, but that's what they figured. They'd be there 12 months, and then some of them believed then they'd be annihilated. Others believed that they'd be saved in those 12 months. And there were different views. Even today, there are different views. I do believe that the Jews have a belief in the afterlife. But the Old Testament doesn't give much information on it. So whatever views they have are going to go along with whatever their rabbis have said. And I would suggest if you're ever talking to a Jew about the afterlife, ask them what their opinion is, because you're not going to get the same answer from every Jewish person, because, again, there are different branches of the Jewish religion. And then there's a lot of Jewish people who aren't religious at all, and they probably just have their own theories and their own opinions about such things. But, I don't think there's actually any answer that would answer for all the Jews. And I'm not Jewish myself, so I'm not an expert on all the things that all the different branches of Judaism believe. But they do, I think that the Orthodox Jews do believe there is an afterlife. But I don't know if they hold the same views the Pharisees held back in, 2,000 years ago, or how much those ideas may have been modified in later generations.
So when Jesus came, I know he was preaching to the Jews, and mm-hmm. Was he trying to get them to understand that there is a heaven and that there is a hell?
I don't see him trying to do that. Yeah, I don't see him trying to do that. He did. The Sadducees came and challenged him on the question of whether there's a resurrection or not, and he did say there is a resurrection. But he never talked about heaven as a place that people go to. He did talk about the Father in heaven, heaven is a place, but Jesus didn't refer to heaven in terms of, you know, when you die, you go to heaven. He did talk about the resurrection on the last day. I don't think Jesus' ministry was very much focused on telling people about the afterlife, because he doesn't speak about it very often. But, I got to take a break at this point. But, no, I don't think Jesus came mainly to talk about heaven and hell. If he did, we don't have many recorded times when he spoke about them. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are not done. The music's playing. I sound like I'm closing the show. I'm not. It's just the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour to go, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I will be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour ahead of us.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. If you see things differently than the host, feel free to call about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Lionel from Goodyear, Arizona. Lionel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
So a couple things before I get to my question. I'll be real quick. Number one, who does your whistling on the beginning and the show and your breaks?
The music at the beginning of the show was composed and performed by a guy named John Marr. He's a former student of mine from the Bible school I used to run, and he wrote that song. It's a longer song than you get on the radio. If you'd like to hear the whole song, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Resources and Links, there's actually a link to a video of that song, the whole song, and it's called Like Arrows Do. Like the arrows do.
That's interesting. I'll do that. Yeah. And then the second thing is, I don't know if you remember when I first called you about a month ago, I was the guy listening to John MacArthur all the time, and I had some questions about the election, and you straightened me out about that. I just want to tell you, I don't listen to John MacArthur anymore. I listen to you every morning. So I've started in the New Testament and the Gospels in Matthew, and man, oh man, you break it down so nice. It's real detailed in how you explain verse by verse. I wanted to thank you for that, and I just feel really blessed that I get to do that. And now on to the question.
Well, before you go on to your question, I just want to say, I would not discourage you from listening to John MacArthur. I think listening to more than one view is a healthy thing. So, I mean, even if you're listening to my stuff, I think that listening to John MacArthur, there's much to be gained from it. I disagree with him on some things, but I think it's healthy for people to listen to more than one teacher and not only hear one view, even if it's mine. So anyway, I just wanted to put that balance in there. So what is your question?
Okay, so my question has to do with tithing, because I go round and round with people about tithing and the 10% and how it's a can't remember the word that I want to use, but anyway, can you explain the whole thing about tithing in the Old Testament and how it's not found in the New Testament, and why these pastors and people still think that we're supposed to tithe 10% when we really don't have to?
Sure,
I know Paul had said that you should give till it hurts, but you know, we're not bound to a number. So I will get off the phone. I'll let you explain that, and I appreciate everything you do. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Lionel, thanks for your call. Yeah, I mean, tithing, the word tithe means tenth. And there's a number of ways you can get some teaching of mine on this online. One is if you go to Matthew7.13.com, which is a topical index of calls from the show in the past. And a lot of them there would be about tithing. But I also wrote an article that's posted at our website at thenarrowpath.com. Under topical articles link about tithing. And now tithing, the word tenth, or the word tithe means tenth, it spoke of what God required Israel to do, to give a tenth of the increase of their land to support the tribe of Levi, because the tribe of Levi were set apart and not given any land because they were specifically appointed to serve in the tabernacle. And so it was a purpose to support the staff of the tabernacle, which comprised about a tenth of the population. And then the Levites would take a tenth of the tithe that they received and give it to the priests. So this was very much a part of the old tabernacle and temple system. There's no place in the New Testament where a tithe is mentioned as having any relevance to the Christian faith. For one thing, we don't have a tenth of our members living full-time off of the offerings from the people. And so why do churches, you know, encourage you to tithe? I'm not sure. I think there's two possible reasons. One is that the pastors have never thought this through, or they have thought it through wrongly, and they think you're still required to keep the Old Testament tithing regulation. There's not really anything in the New Testament to encourage that idea. But a lot of pastors don't, I think, distinguish, as I think they should, between the Old and the New Covenant and the instructions of the Old Covenant. And, you know, what they keep from the Old Testament, what they reject from the Old Testament, is kind of arbitrary. They'll keep the parts they think sound good and probably that we should do, and then they'll throw out the others because they know, of course, we can't do all of it. We can't offer animal sacrifices, for example. I think most pastors do not have a very well thought out grasp, at least they don't exhibit one when they teach, of the relation to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And if they did, they'd realize that the tithe is from the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. And so I think they may misunderstand. On the other hand, whether they misunderstand or not, a lot of pastors, I'm sure, believe that tithing is necessary to pay all the church's bills. And so, you know, if enough people would pay a tenth of their income to support the church, then the church would have plenty of money, including the pastor's salary and the, you know, building expenses and the other things the church needs money to do. However, I don't think that Christians giving 10% is a biblical principle. And I do believe what is a biblical principle is for Christians to give all they can to support the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean they give it all to the church or to the pastor or anything like that, but that they, all of our income belongs to God, and we are stewards of it, and we should use as little as we can afford to live on, and give as much as we can to expand the kingdom of God. And that's just a stewardship thing. Like you said, there's no numbers in the New Testament of it. Jesus said, unless you forsake all, doesn't mean necessarily that you give it to the church. It means that you recognize that everything you have now is not yours, it's God's, and that someday you'll have to answer to him for how you used it. And, you know, of course, he wants you to feed your family and put a roof over their heads if possible. But on the other hand, he may not want you to have everything that you would crave. He may not think you need a new car every few years. He may not think your kids need to get every new upgrade on the Xbox or on a smartphone, or you either. You know, I mean, you have to, when you really take seriously the fact that we are stewards, managers of God's stuff, and he's going to call us up on it on the day of judgment. He's going to have us give an account for our stewardship. And he's going to find with many of us that we've used an awful lot on ourselves, which didn't need to be used on ourselves. And we've done much less than we could for the kingdom of God. And that being so, I think it'll be a great embarrassment, to put it mildly, to many people when they stand before Christ. But giving 10%, I mean, some people maybe can hardly afford to give 10% because their income is so low. And if they're giving 10%, that might be just fine with God. Everyone has to just answer to God for how much they are giving to whatever, the church or to the poor or to missionaries or to ministries or whatever. You do that on your own, from your own conscience, and just know that you'll look to in God's face about it someday, and he'll say, what did you do with my money? Because all the money we have is his. All right, let's talk to Eric from Compton, California. Eric from Compton, welcome.
Hey, Greg. Hey, two quick questions. I'll take the answer off the air. One, only 8 souls were saved on the ark. So everybody got wiped out except for the 8. Where did the giants come from that Caleb and Joshua saw when they came back and reported that we're grasshoppers in their sight? I think Goliath was a giant also. Where'd they come from? And also, how do you view the book of Enoch? The Bible says Enoch walked with God. How do you view that? Can I learn anything from reading it? I know it wasn't canonized. What's your view on the book of Enoch? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thanks, Craig.
Okay, Eric. God bless you. The book of Enoch, by the way, was not written by Enoch. Enoch was a great man, no doubt, who lived 7 generations after Adam. But the book of Enoch, which has come down to us from antiquity, didn't come from the man Enoch. Enoch lived thousands of years before Christ, and the book of Enoch was written maybe 200 or less years before Christ. It was a popular devotional, you know, kind of a work for the Jews and the early Christians. They liked it, but I don't think they believed that Enoch really wrote it. I think it was just kind of a, like if you read the Screwtape Letters or something like that, or Lord of the Rings, you know, lots of Christians like them, but we don't think they're the Bible. I would have that same opinion. I don't think that the book of Enoch is inspired, and it certainly wasn't written by Enoch. So whatever it says, you have to take with a grain of salt and certainly test from Scripture. Now, your question of where did the giants come from after the flood probably is based on an assumption that the giants, or the Nephilim, in before the flood, were the product of marriages between angels and humans. That's what many people believe when they read Genesis 6. It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them, and they had children. And then it says there were Nephilim, which is translate giants, in the earth in those days, and afterwards too, after these marriages took place also. Now, it does not say that these Nephilim came from these marriages, but many people assume that they did. Many people assume that the sons of God that married the daughters of men, that those sons of God were angels who fell. And the book of Enoch certainly teaches that they were. Though, as I say, Enoch was not an inspired book, and it would be just a man's opinion. But it was a very popular opinion among the Jews and early Christians because of the book of Enoch. And many modern Christians hold the view, too, that these were angels that came down and married women and had these babies, and then the assumption is made that the Nephilim, or the giants, were their children. Now, if that assumption is true, then it raises the question that you've asked. Well, then after the flood, when all of these Nephilim were apparently wiped out in the flood, why were there Nephilim later on? In Numbers chapter 13, when the spies went into the promised land, This was long after the flood, and they said, oh, we saw the Nephilim there and the Anakim. These were different races of giants. So where'd they come from? Did angels come down and mate with women again? Well, I'm not so sure angels mated with women even in Genesis 6. I don't know that the sons of God are to be identified with angels in that particular passage. They are in some passages, apparently, but not all passages. And I'm not sure that that's the best identification for them in Genesis 6. So I don't believe the Nephilim in Genesis 6 necessarily had anything to do with being parented by, you know, superhuman fathers, angels or whatever. If they did, then we would certainly have to ask if this happened again after the flood, because, you know, the first batch of Nephilim being wiped out in the flood, you know, later on there's some more. I personally think that the Nephilim and the Anakim, which are both mentioned as being in the land, were different races of giants in ancient times. And giants, I think Nephilim may simply mean a giant. The Anakim were a particular family of giants, and there were other families of giants too. And you're right, Goliath had four brothers, and he and they were all giants. And their dad was a giant. They were the sons of a giant. So there's no suggestion that all these giants came from angels. Giants are just big, big people. And there are some pretty big people on the planet right now, and there's some evidence that there were races of people that were somewhat bigger than the biggest people now, but maybe not much bigger than the biggest. Goliath, according to the Hebrew text, was like almost 10 feet tall, 9.5 feet tall. According to the Septuagint, he was only about 6'3" or something like that. It's, you know, he wasn't all that big. That could have been a giant if most people were 5 foot. So it's really hard to know. But I would just say Goliath and his family and the Nephilim and the Anakim and the other giants in the Bible were just genetic giants, just like there's some very short people, much shorter than the average. Now, like the pygmies, for example, or the Bushmen in the Kalahari, they're very small people, smaller than the average. And there's also, you know, in other places, very tall people. And I think that's always been the case, and that was the case back then too. So I guess what I'm saying is, a race of genetic giants could easily come, could arise within the human race generations after the time of the flood, and it wouldn't have anything to do with angels or anything like that. And I don't believe necessarily that Genesis 6, the Nephilim there, had anything to do with angels. So, you know, again, you asked about Enoch. Enoch did claim that the giants came from angel marriages, and that's perhaps where you're starting out and wondering how that happened again after the flood. But I think we can just assume that in both places, we're talking just about genetically very large people, and there must have been whole tribes of them that were known at the time. Okay, let's talk to Danielle from West Los Angeles. Danielle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. What do you think about Messianic Jews professing to be Christians but celebrating the Old Covenant festivals like attending Yom Kippur service?
Yeah, well, I don't have that much problem with them doing it if they understand it. I guess if they understand it in a proper way. I mean, if they think, oh, well, we're Jewish, so we have to keep the Old Covenant. You know, we have to keep the Old Covenants. Can you not hear me?
Did we get disconnected?
No, you can't hear me? I can hear you.
Hello?
It sounds like you can't hear me.
Oh, okay, maybe we got disconnected, I think.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, because I don't know if you can hear me or not, but I'll just go ahead and continue to answer it. Sometimes people might think that because they are Jews, they must keep these festivals because they are, you know, what the Jewish people were required to do. But of course, those are Old Testament festivals, and we're not under the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Covenant. If a Jew has become a believer in Christ, they are now under the New Covenant. After all, the disciples of Jesus were all Jews. And in the upper room with Jesus, he said, take, eat this bread and drink this cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So here were the first Messianic Jews, I guess we could say, the first Jewish followers of Jesus, and he introduced them to the new covenant. Now, the Bible says where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So a believer has no reason to feel like they have to keep the Old Testament festivals. Now, a Jewish person who's kept them all his life and has become a Christian might come to a new appreciation of them, understanding how these things were a shadow of Christ. And, they are types. And I think a lot of Messianic Jews, when they keep the festivals, are remembering them not as they did as Jews, but as they do now as believers in Christ, seeing Jesus in it, which I think is okay. I think it's okay to do that, unless they think they have to. If they think they have to keep these festivals, then I don't think they understand yet what Christianity is. It's not just an add-on to Judaism. It's a new covenant, which replaces the old covenant completely, the Bible says. If they just think, well, we've got the new covenant is kind of a patch on to the old covenant, and we still have to keep these festivals, but now with the new understanding of Jesus, then I'd say they're mistaken. If they say, well, we know we don't have to keep these festivals, but actually we've done it all our life, and we now see new meaning in them that's very edifying, and so we like to keep them and talk about how they point to Jesus, well, and maybe even evangelistically toward other Jews, I can't see anything wrong with that. Now, what I would think strange is Gentiles who call themselves Messianics. And by the way, in the Messianic movement, where there are, Messianic synagogues and so forth, about 85% of the attendants are Gentiles. Relatively few of the people who attend Messianic synagogues are actually Jewish people. They're Gentiles who are wannabe Jews. They want to be Jews because they think that's somehow cool or neat or better in God's sight. And therefore, they are really mistaken. They're as mistaken as the Galatians were. Paul wrote a whole book to correct that. But if we're talking about actual Jewish people who've always kept these festivals before they were Christians, and now that they're Christians, they see new meaning in them, and they'd like to keep them just for, I don't know, sentimental reasons and because it's edifying to see now to celebrate Christ in them, I would not be critical of that. But if they think they need to, then I think they do not understand Christianity or the New Covenant. All right, let's talk to Diane from Omaha, Nebraska. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I am really troubled by the opening passages of Revelation 20. And I hear it taught a lot of different ways where Satan is bound, and he is bound for 1,000 years, and then he is released for a short time. Mm-hmm. And I've heard teachings say that he is going to be released after Judgment Day, and that the millennial, the people that come into the new millennium are re-tempted. And that just really bothers my soul. What do you think about that passage?
Well, the people you're listening to are premillennial, which many, many, many Christians are premillennial. And they believe that Jesus comes back at the beginning of the millennium, and Satan is bound for that 1,000 years.
Okay.
And yet at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed again to go out and deceive people, and that's what you're referring to, tempting them, and many of them follow him and are destroyed when he is destroyed at the end of the millennium. Now, that's the view of very many Christians today. I will say it used to be my own view of the situation. I am not of that view now. I am actually an amillennialist, which is really what most of the church has been throughout history. Many people are unaware of that, but for about 1,500 years, amillennialism was the view held by essentially everyone in the churches. And then premillennialism became popular. Again, there was some premillennialism earlier in the church age, in the first few centuries, and then it came back up popular in the last few hundred years. But there's just these different views about the millennium. My own view is that the binding of Satan is symbolic, just like it was symbolic when Jesus said that, he had bound the strong man, and that explained why he was able to cast demons out. He had bound the strong man, Satan, who's plundering his house. That's symbolic. Satan's not literally, you know, bound anywhere, but Revelation is full of symbolic visions.
Right.
I mean, you have to realize that, you know, nobody believes that there's an animal with seven heads and ten horns that's going to rule the world. Everyone
right.
believes that's symbolic for something. No one believes that Jesus is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. We recognize as a symbolic description of him. The book of Revelation is symbolism. It's symbolic visions, just like Daniel's visions are, and just like Zechariah's visions are. They're not literal, but they are talking about something that is literal. They're just doing it in symbolic images. Now, I think that Satan has been bound, as Jesus said. He said he had bound the strong man, but that doesn't mean literally he's in a pit with a lid and, you know, chain and all that. I think those are all the symbolism of the vision to depict the idea that Satan was bound, and that this happened at the cross. This happened, when Jesus was here the first time. He said, as he was approaching the cross in John 12:31, I think it is, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is going to be cast out. And it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that Jesus, through the cross, triumphed over the principalities and powers and disarmed them. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that through his death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the devil's not destroyed literally, and he's not tied up literally, but these are all expressions the Bible uses to speak of the tremendous conquest of Satan and the dark forces that Jesus accomplished at the cross. And I think that the symbolic imagery of Revelation 20 is saying the same thing, only with very dramatic imagery, as it does the other things it says throughout the rest of the book with dramatic imagery. Now, the 1,000 years, I think the 1,000 years is symbolic for the whole age of the church. Yeah, I know it's been 2,000 years, but the Bible doesn't give an actual time frame for the coming of Christ. And 1,000 years is a very common expression. 1,000 is a common expression in the Bible, and it's never used literally as far as we know. When it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's not giving a statistical number of how many hills God has cows on. When he says he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or that 1,000 days, that a single day in his court is better than 1,000, mm-hmm. or a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like a day. The number 1,000 just means a very large number. Mm-hmm. And so if Satan is said to be in this condition for of 1,000 years, it just means for a very long time. And I think that very long time corresponds to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second. And in Revelation 20 and verse 9, when the devil has been loosed and he's coming against the saints, it says fire from heaven comes down and devours him. Well, Paul said that happens at the second coming of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking mm-hmm. vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So the amillennial view has always been that Jesus bound Satan, and it's symbolically depicted. It's not literally in a pit somewhere with a chain. You can't bind a spirit with a real chain anyway.
Right.
And Satan isn't really a dragon. And in the vision, a dragon is bound and put in a pit. So this is all symbolic, but it does suggest that near the end of the age, just before Jesus comes back, Satan will go out and try to harvest as many people as he can back away from God or to oppose God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that little while that he's loosed. But I don't put it at the end of a 1,000-year millennium after Jesus comes back, because after Jesus comes back, there won't be any more threats to the people of God. We'll be in immortal bodies like him, you know?
Right.
So I don't think that the premillennial view fits the facts as much as the amillennial view, and that's why I'm amillennial. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see all of our resources that are free, as well as to donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.